1, beginning at verse 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. How many of you here have read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Oh, good, a whole bunch. How many of you have read any of George Whitefield's sermons to the unconverted? Or John Wesley's sermons to the unconverted? Okay, well, if you've read at least one of those three people, some of their sermons to the unconverted, I think you'll have a little bit better of a grip of what I'm talking about in this sermon. Those evangelistic sermons had an entirely different character than the kind of evangelistic preaching that we have today. Now, the 20th century has been very aggressive in evangelism, probably the most aggressive outreach of evangelism ever in the world. And that's great, but many people have pointed out that we have also had, at the same time, probably the lowest per capita returns in terms of cultural transformation. And there's something seriously wrong with that picture. And even the Arminian preacher Billy Graham admitted this some years ago. He said that his preaching had been a failure for two reasons. First of all, because in spite of millions of professions of faith, our culture, our sick culture, has had almost no impact by the church. And secondly, he said, because the church looks almost as sick as our culture does. When you look at the kinds of evils that we find in the church, I think you'll have to say that that is exactly right in terms of statistics. And this month we've been looking at why that is the case, and I believe one of the reasons why, and it's probably the chief reason, is that the missions message that is going out around the world today is a defective message. It is not the same message that was preached by some of the greats of the olden days, of Jonathan Edwards and Whitefield, and believe it or not, even Arminians like John Wesley. Now let's review a little bit of where we've been. We've seen, first of all, that there are four alls in the Great Commission that have been sadly neglected in our day. The first all that Christ speaks about is that Christ was given all authority in heaven and on earth. And we're to go, therefore, on that basis, we are to be pressing the claims of Christ, His authority over every area of life, not just in heaven, but every area of life on earth, including politics and in other areas as well. Secondly, we have seen that that because of Christ's authority, we are to go and disciple all nations, not just individuals. And I think the individualism of 20th century preaching, it's no wonder that we do not have cultural transformation. Christ commissioned us to disciple nations and all nations. There is a nation-transforming emphasis to the Great Commission. The third neglected all was that we are commanded to teach those nations to observe all things that Christ commanded. Now, what did Christ command in the Gospels? Well, in Matthew 5, He commanded us to be teaching and observing every jot and tittle of the Old Testament, even the least of the commandments. And He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but we're to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Christ said that we're to imitate him. What did he do? He kept the law, right? He kept the Old Testament. And he applied that law in his preaching to every sphere of life. There's examples of him doing that, applying the law to tax collectors and soldiers and magistrates and lawyers. Until we get back to the preaching of the Puritans, we are not going to have the effect that the Puritans had. And they preached the law. It was a powerful preaching that they gave. So the third neglected all in the Great Commission is the all things that we are to teach, the whole counsel of God. And then fourthly, the Great Commission insists that his spiritual presence, which he promised will be with us to the end of the age, is all that we need to get this task done. Okay? And yet many people, they're looking to the future for a physical coming of Christ. And without that physical coming, there can be no reversal in history. And Christ says, no, his spiritual presence is all that we need for those nations to be discipled. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So those four alls have been neglected in the preaching of the 20th century, and I think with disastrous results. Now, because I preached on 1 John 1, 1 through 4 last week, and since you guys have such phenomenal memories, I don't need to review it as heavily. But let me just quickly go through. We talked about the nature of the message. In 1 John, we're going to be looking at the nature, the content, and the goal of the mission's message. And last week we saw, in terms of the nature of that message, there are four essentials which, again, have been neglected in the 20th century, or sometimes have been deliberately opposed. First of all, we saw that it is an eternal message that started in the mind of God before time, and it was there at the beginning of time, and therefore it is not historically out of date, and it is not culturally relative. It is above culture. It's above history in its origin. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Verse 2, in the middle, it says, we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. And throughout the book, the eternal nature of that message is repeated. Now, last week we saw there are enormous implications of seeing the message as starting in eternity versus seeing the message as starting in history. So much of the Bible today is thought of as being out of date because people see the message as being historically conditioned and culturally conditioned and therefore culturally relative. You know, C.S. Lewis said that is impossible. C.S. Lewis said, if we don't have a yardstick that's outside of history by which history is measured and judged and changed, history turns into an idol. And I think that's something we really need to hang our hats on. Cultural relativity seems to be the thing that drives the church in America. We ignore the commandments in the Bible because, hey, that's 2,000 years ago. You know, this is a new age. And in missiology, this is especially true. Now, I gave several examples. Let me just give you one more. My father worked in Ethiopia as a missionary for 30 years. And he had been working very hard on a number of issues, but one of them, he had almost gotten the church to the point where the church was willing to ban the Ethiopian practice there of female circumcision and clitorectomies. And it was a horrible practice where many women die in childbirth because of the scarring that results from that. And he had this huge conference. He had about gotten them to the place where they were willing to outlaw that. And some of these new missionaries who had been trained in this contextualization idea said, we can't impose our Western culture on Ethiopia and completely upset the thing. And my dad's point was that this is something that has to do with God's eternal principles, and God wants demonic cultures transformed, not just individuals. He wants cultural practices transformed as well. So he thought it as an eternal message. Secondly, we saw it as a historical message as well that can be investigated. It can be verified. It can be known in history. And because it's historical, it gives meaning to history. It transforms history. But we've got to start with eternity. If we start with history, which is always changing, we're not going to have that sure anchor. History does not judge the message. The message judges history, and history is moving toward conformance to the plan that God had in Christ before the foundation of the world. Thirdly, we saw it is a revealed message. And that means it is just as inflexible as God is. It is just as authoritative as God is. It is just as powerful as God is, because it is God speaking. And if we just give our testimonies, those may create interest, but they're not going to save people. We've got to take people to the Word, the whole Word, and nothing but the Word. And fourthly, we saw that it is an experienced message. It's not something just intellectual. Without the power of the Holy Spirit quickening that message to hearts, men are going to be blinded. They will not receive it. And so it must be experienced by the application, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so verses 1 through 4 dealt with the nature of the message. Now take a look at the change in language in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. He's not describing the nature now, something about the message, but now he's telling us the very content of that message. And he starts by pointing out that we are in desperate trouble. He starts with the bad news rather than immediately diving into the good news. And again, I think this is a huge contrast between the present evangelistic method and the method of Jonathan Edwards and Wesley and Whitfield and all of the old greats back then. 90% of their preaching was the law, 10% was the gospel. Now, I can point you to books that say they were way out of balance. But all you have to do is look at the results of their preaching and the results of our preaching, and you'll see who's out of balance. The Bible has this kind of a disordinate balance. If you look at the preaching in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you look at the preaching of Christ, you look at Acts chapter 3, I think it is, 23 verses are spent in telling people how bad they are, presenting them with the law so that they will cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" 2 verses are spent on the gospel. Okay, so I think it is a biblical balance there. Now, Paul Rehm gave me an outstanding tape. Paul Rehm's the station manager of KCRO. He gave me an outstanding tape by Ray Comfort called Hell's Best Kept Secret, in which he shows that when we start with the good news before people are prepared and ready for the good news, we get either so-called stillbirths, or irrelevant Christianity, or we get disillusionment. It's an outstanding message. I'm hoping I can get copies of that for every box at our church, for every family here, because I think it is really good. But I want to start with one of the many illustrations that he used. He says, just imagine that you're in an airplane, and you're flying in this jet, and over the loudspeaker comes the pilot's a sweet voice telling you, welcoming you on this flight and hoping that you have a pleasant journey. And for your comfort and for your peace and security, we have placed a parachute underneath your seats. And we encourage you to put that on, and you will have a much more comfortable trip if you do so. And so, in obedience to this pilot, you put on this parachute, and you try to act as if you're comfortable and as if you're enjoying this trip. But I tell you, that big old bump in your back is starting to give your muscles cramps, and it's so hot and it's so heavy. And to make matters worse, everybody on the plane's laughing at you and telling you you're a fool to be wearing this. And you say, well, the pilot said it's for our comfort and it's for our joy and for our peace. And they say, well, do you feel comfortable? And they say, no. And because there's a false expectation, there is disillusionment. Now, if you contrast that with the coming over the loudspeakers, the pilot says, you guys, we're in serious trouble. We've lost both engines and we're going to crash, and it's going to be certain death for everybody unless you put on those parachutes. Then as you're buckling on that parachute, you still have that big wad in your back. It's still hot and it's still heavy. It's still uncomfortable, but you do have peace. And you do have comfort and encouragement because you're going to avoid certain destruction that you would have without that. And what I want to start by saying is that the message of the cross is not a happy message until people realize by God's Holy Spirit that they are lost. And so as much as we might wish to immediately dive in and give people the good news, that's what we usually do, right? When we've got bad news and good news, we say, well, first the good news, and then we give them the bad news. You can't do that. It really will hinder the gospel message. We start with the bad news. Now, verse 8 indicates that we all have a tendency to self-deception. There are three ways in which people are self-deceived in this passage. And we're going to start with point B, looking at those main ways in which people are deceived, why it is they are not receptive to the message of the gospel. And I think these points need to be blasted out of the water by the law of God. Let's start with verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, John says there are many people out there who are walking in the darkness and they have absolutely no conviction. Why? He says because they think they have fellowship with God. They think they have fellowship with God. Now, they may not, you know, spend much time thinking about God, but they sure don't think that God is angry with them. They sure don't think that there is any major rift between God and them. And I think that has got to be one of the biggest deceptions in America. According to the polls, we have a majority of Americans who say that they are in fellowship with Almighty God, and yet they're walking in darkness. And John here says that they are lying. In April of this year, there were 176 ministers and elders from the Omaha region that signed on to this advertisement affirming that homosexuality is a lifestyle that we ought to respect and honor, and that they had these in their churches and even in their officership. Okay, many of those same pastors affirming sodomy affirmed that God would defend abortion. Verse 6 says that's impossible. John says, if you claim to have fellowship with God, you're walking in darkness like that. You're lying. You are not practicing the truth. The idea that God's love is a tolerant love is a lie. God loves light. He cannot love darkness. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, get this, the love of the Father is not in him. God has no love for nor fellowship with the workers of iniquity. Instead, Psalm 5 says this, you hate all workers of iniquity. See, the false bubble that God loves everybody, He's in fellowship with everybody, that has to be burst before people will come under conviction of sin. Psalm 11 verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, we often soften that as evangelicals, don't we, to say, well, God just doesn't have as much fellowship with them. He doesn't love them as much. That's not what the text says. It says He hates them. He loathes them. His soul abhors them. They are an abomination to Him. Romans 8, the last chapter, encourages us with the love of God. It says, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. See, God would abhor us if He did not see us in Christ. It is only in Christ that we could be loved without God being an unholy, unjust God. Proverbs 11:20 says, those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16 verse 5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And people say, yeah, but I know people who really love the Lord in these mainline denominations, and they're abortionists, yeah, they are homosexuals, but they love the Lord. When they worship, I can just see the expressions on their faces. You know, they're smiling. They enjoy the organ music. Here's what God says about them. He says in Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In Amos 5, God says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Now, I almost never mention churches in my sermons. I'm going to break that rule today because there is so much misunderstanding, I think, on this whole area of what it means to be an evangelical. What it means to really be preaching the gospel. Dundee Presbyterian and West Hills Presbyterian are churches that have a reputation of being evangelical. That is really an illusion. When you dig, you will find that they are Bartian to the core. Bartian. When they can admit practicing homosexuals to communion and have pro-abortion elders, they are saying that God has communion with, which is the same exact word, koinonia, for fellowship. God has fellowship with the works of darkness, with those who walk in darkness. And John here says they're lying. They are not practicing the truth. The gospel message of John denies that God will ever have fellowship with rebels against His law. And I believe that until that roadblock is dynamited out of the way, there are people in these churches who will not flee to Christ because they think they have fellowship with God. They're not out of communion. They have no conviction of their sins. The next objection that sinners give is that what they are doing is not really sin. And that's why they think they're in fellowship with God. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, one of the most common methods of saying, oh, I don't have any sin, is to redefine God's law. And it's to redefine what sin is all about. Most of the PCUSA and mainline Methodist and even American Baptist churches will defend abortionists and sodomy and say this is something that God respects. What they are doing, according to Scripture, is they are calling light darkness and they are calling darkness light. God is the only definer of light and darkness. When the religionist says, you know, I really don't think that this is wrong. I really don't think that that is wrong. We need to be willing to say, who cares what you think? The world doesn't revolve around your opinions. What does God think? You're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we have to go back to point number 3 of last week's message and have a revelational message. What does God's Word have to say? I think most sinners are blind to their sin. They may confess sin in general, but no specifics. They are blind to their sin, and the law has got to be forcefully placed before them so that they will want to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, some are so blinded to sin, they don't just say, I have no sin now. They say, I've never had sin. Chapter 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I remember one of my best friend's father-in-law, when I was in seminary, was in our living room. And we were talking about the gospel. He was an unbeliever. And somebody had mentioned that all are sinners. And this guy with a red face turned and said, I have never sinned in my life. It blew me out of the water. I didn't think people would think like that. Never sinned in my life. But he was serious because he had redefined the Scriptures. And it was responded to him that he had just sinned right then by calling God a liar. And we read this particular verse. But men are so blinded to that. And the Word of God has to be forcefully brought to their hearts before they will be brought to conviction. And that's why we've got to start where point A starts. And in your outline there, it's the message of Scripture. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you. It's not our authority that matters. It's God's authority. See, we can't judge anybody. It says, judge not that you be not judged. We cannot judge anybody. Christ says, you have to judge righteous judgment. How do you judge righteous judgment? It's by bringing the Scriptures there. It's God who is judging in the Scriptures, not us. And so you have to bring the Scriptures there. Your testimony may arouse interest, but it's not going to save anybody. It is the Word of God that is powerful for uncovering the deceitfulness and self-deception that people go through. In fact, the Scripture likens the Bible, it likens it to a hammer that breaks in pieces the resistance. It likens it to a hailstorm which sweeps away the web of lies. It likens it to fire which burns, to a sword which pierces into the deepest parts that we can't even see and exposes the sin and the cesspool that is in men's hearts. Our message has got to be filled with the Scripture, pointing continually to the fact God makes the rules, not us. God defines what is light and darkness, not us. And so what I want to do is challenge you. When you write to your congressman, when you write to your senator, do you include the Scriptures in your letter? Many, many times, people who have not been able to be convinced by the best rhetoric and the best arguments have been converted or have been convicted by a single verse of Scripture. We need to bring the power of God's Word to bear in people's lives and not be ashamed of it. When we're talking with our neighbors, we've got to bring God's Word to bear. Now, he goes on to say that this God, which we are talking about, has absolutely no flexibility. He does not grade on a curve. Continuing in verse 5 through verse 7, it says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, in that verse 7, it's an interesting thing. Christians who have been cleansed in Christ, who are secure in Christ because they understand justification, they love walking in the light, even though that light is continually exposing their sin, because they're secure in Christ. So they walk in the light, and every time the sins come along, they cleanse it in the blood of Christ. But anyway, what I was going to point out here is that verse 5 affirms that God in no way tolerates any darkness of sin. He does not sweep sin under the carpet. Instead, he says, his standard for us is that we must walk just as he walked. How did he walk? Well, verse 5 says, he walks in the light without any darkness. That means we have to be perfect. Okay, how do we be perfect? How is that possible? Well, he hints here, it's possible even when we have sin in our lives, because of the blood of Christ, and he goes on to develop that later, but the main point I'm wanting to develop here is he doesn't grade on a curve. He demands absolute perfection. And the message of verses 8 through 10 is that we are sinners, and we need to think much, much worse of ourselves, not that we have poor self-esteem and we need to be thinking better of ourselves. In verse 8 it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And nobody likes to be painted as a sinner. It's just not something our hearts enjoy having happen to us. We like to hide our sins. And let me tell you, when you are witnessing, the hardest part of your job, and it's the most important part of your job, is to expose people as sinners. Let me repeat that. The most important part of witnessing is not telling people how to get saved. No. It is telling people they are sinners. It is when they are sinners, they're going to automatically cry out, what must we do to be saved? That is the hardest and it is the most important part of preaching the gospel. You know what? I have never once had people come to me for counseling who have had to have me tell them that they're really better than they think that they are. Okay. Now, they've felt bad about certain aspects of their lives, but they're still wanting me to stroke them and make them feel like they're really not as bad as they feel that they are. And what I have done instead is I have shown that that particular point in their lives is just a drop in the bucket, that they are far more foul and far more diseased, and they have many more problems than they can realize, which forces them to take God's remedy rather than the remedy that any psychologist can offer. It drives them to Christ as alone, the remedy. Let me just give you an example from Glenn Durham's life, and he does not mind my sharing this with you. But recently, Glenn had a couple who came to him and wanted to have some marital counseling. They thought pretty well of themselves, except for the fact that their marriage was falling apart. But they were looking at the other partner, each one, rather than at themselves. And what Glenn did was he kept taking them back to all of the Ten Commandments and showing them what sinners they were, that they needed God's grace, they needed God's help rather than just a band-aid over their marriage. And these people didn't really like this message too well at first. In fact, there were a couple of times where the man was ready to slug Glenn because Glenn kept bringing him back to the Word and showing what a sinner he was. He, for example, did not appreciate being called a liar. And Glenn says, oh, yes, you are. You are a liar before God because you have just said that you are better than what God's Word says you are. You are a liar because you have broken your marriage vows. You are a liar because you have broken your vows, before your promises to your kids. This guy did not want to be accused of having flagrantly trampled God's first commandment into the ground. And yet Glenn, as he applied the Word of God into his heart, showed him very successfully that he had flagrantly violated all of the laws of God. And they began to see themselves as the worst of sinners, and they came to salvation. And they praised and glorified the Lord for the dirty work of that law, bringing all of those things out of their heart. Glenn spent hours and hours over several days applying the law of God before he ever got to the gospel. And it's a good thing that he did, or they would not have come to Christ. As I said, this is the method that the Scripture uses. It applies the law until people are broken of any self-confidence and they will flee to Christ. One of the things that I was really convicted over when I listened to that Ray Comfort tape was that I have not used the law of God sufficiently when I have talked with the unregenerate. And that's a part of where my message of evangelism has been defective. If you want, and this is, I've recently come to realize this, if you want one of the most effective tools of evangelism, you start reading and memorizing the larger catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments, and you will have a tool by which you can bring conviction into the hearts of people where they have never been convicted before. Fantastic tool. See, until people recognize how awful they are, they're only going to want a Band-Aid. They're not going to want a heart transplant. Now, the bad news goes on further. In chapter 2, verse 1, John implies we need a lawyer. This is a legal issue. We're in the courts and the books have been thrown at us. We need a lawyer desperately. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, same word for lawyer, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, if our view of the gospel is that God somehow sweeps our sins under the carpet and he just ignores those sins, we have missed the gospel by a mile. God cannot overlook even the smallest of our sins and continue to be a righteous judge. We are before the courtroom of heaven, and if God lets us off the hook, then he is a faulty judge. See, salvation is primarily a legal issue. So many people, even in our circles, confuse the gospel. They say to their kids and they say to others that the gospel means that we invite Jesus into our hearts or that we give our hearts to Jesus as if God needed our filthy hearts. No, we do not do anything of the kind. Yes, God does come and indwell us, but that salvation is a legal issue. Salvation means that Christ's righteousness is credited to our account and our sins were put on Jesus and Jesus was punished fully for every sin we have ever committed so that we would not have to be. It is a substitution of Christ in our place. It's a legal issue. Grace in the Bible does not make any sense without the law, and yet how much of the law is preached in evangelism today? Almost none. Grace does not make sense apart from the law of God. Let me tell you, the idea that salvation means that we ask Jesus into our heart, that we give our hearts to Jesus, that is no different than Roman Catholicism. Now, that may surprise you, but it is no different than Roman Catholicism. It is the legal issue that makes the difference. That is at the heart of the gospel, and it says we need a lawyer. A lawyer who can vindicate us and say, we are righteous, we are not guilty of the law because this person has taken the full punishment and this person has credited his righteousness to us. And the fact that verse 2 says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins means God is angry with the wicked. The word propitiation means to turn away anger. The NIV has fallen victim to liberalism when it translates that as the atonement, something like that. This means propitiation, and it should not be translated away. There are a lot of people who say God is not angry with the wicked. That is false. I've already read you several scriptures that indicate that he is. One of the most common misconceptions today is people say God loves you, and we can smile because God has a wonderful love, a wonderful plan for your life. Let me tell you, if eternal hellfire is a wonderful plan, I'd hate to see God's bad news. If that's part of the gospel, you see, those who are unrepentant, those who are the non-elect, are going to burn forever and ever in torment that is never ending. Never ending in hell for all of eternity. That is not in any indication of good news. Why does God do that? Well, Scripture says because he hates all workers of iniquity, because sinners are an abomination to him, because Christ says God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. That's why we need a propitiation, someone who can turn away the wrath of God that is justly meted out upon us. Now, Ray Comfort has pointed out that even the hellfire and brimstone preaching of a generation ago is not God-centered enough. Why? Because it's still looking to our comfort and what we want. We want to escape from the torment of hell. But what did Matthew 1:21 say is the purpose of Christ's coming? It says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that is repeated over and over in the New Testament. Ray Comfort points out that if we preach the law and we keep pressing home the wrath of God and the claims of God's law upon sinners, we are going to bring those people by the Spirit of God to the place where they loathe and they hate their sins and they want to be saved from their sins, not just from the punishment of their sins. But the wrath of God is part of the message. Furthermore, the message is that God is not taken in by our so-called goodness. And to really preach the gospel means to expose the lies that people rest in. He's calling the people liars here, strong language. And so witnessing is a dirty business in a sense. It is not something that is comfortable. Now, I am not going to take the time to... I've got 6 points here where I wanted to show how this hostility is, if anything, increased and exemplified through the rest of this book. But I just want to end this section by making a quote from J. Gresham Machen, a godly Presbyterian of the last generation. He said this: "A new and more powerful proclamation of that law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour. Men would have little difficulty with the gospel if they had only learned the lesson of the law. So it always is. A low view of law always brings legalism in religion. A high view of law makes a man a seeker after grace. Pray God that the high view may again prevail." And so the content of the mission's message today itself is defective, and we need to go back to the old-fashioned gospel. Now, you'll see in your bulletin, and I'm just going to really hurry over this, that the good news is that God provides it all, and He changes all. It is an unconditional election that starts before the foundation of the world. It is an effectual atonement. Verse 7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." His atonement even pays for the sin of unbelief. It procures for us faith, repentance, obedience, resurrection. It procures everything. Verse 2 teaches beautifully that God was the one who provided Christ as both an advocate and a propitiation. It's not like God is unwilling and, you know, Christ is having to twist his arm. No, God sent his Son. It is something God himself provided, not something that we dredge up. And then God's reconciliation is so profound, it not only reconciles sinners to a righteous God, but it reconciles sinners to each other in the body. It reconciles those who are the elect in Israel, that's the us of verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. It reconciles them with those who are from the Gentiles, that's the world of verse 2. He has broken down the middle wall of partition, and Scripture promises there is coming a day in which the world will dwell in righteousness, in which the world will be filled with holiness as the waters cover the ocean bed. So Christ provides it all. Now, that's not a new message from this pulpit. You've heard it many times. What I'm wanting to emphasize this morning is point one. And if people are struggling with the 5 points of Calvinism, if they are struggling with the fact that Christ provides it all, it's probably because we have not sufficiently preached the bad news. We have not sufficiently preached the law of God. Let me end by giving one example of why this is true, even when unbelievers are groaning under their sins. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was one of the great preachers of the old-fashioned school that I think is just phenomenal to read. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once was witnessing to an individual and failed to be able to convince this person that he could come to salvation if he would confess his sins. This man thought he had committed the unpardonable sin. He thought he was too horrible to be saved. Well, Lloyd-Jones read 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us," he says, "from all unrighteousness." He says, look at that word, all. If God is a God who cannot lie, it indicates the person who has committed the unpardonable sin will not confess his sins, as indicated here. So if you confess your sins, you can take God at His word, He will cleanse you from all your sins. And this man balked and he said, I just can't. I am too horrible for God to save. And Lloyd-Jones knew differently. He knew this man did not know the half of where his heart was at. And so Lloyd-Jones began to upbraid this man for his unbelief and to think that he could offer anything to God, because he was implying that if he's too horrible for God to accept, that anybody else that God accepts has something in them that makes them not too horrible for God to accept. That is a slander against the gospel, Lloyd-Jones said. He told the man that he had many sins that were far worse than the sin that he considered unpardonable. He told the man he was heaping judgment upon judgment upon his own head with his blasphemy. 1 John says, by failing to believe this message, you are calling God a liar. 1 John 5, verse 10. He upbraided the man's disobedience for failing to repent. He says, God commands you to repent. He commands you to believe. He upbraided the man's insubordination, his continued hostility to God's law. And as this man began to see the seriousness of the sinfulness of his heart, he was very easily led into salvation. He was never again troubled with that notion he had committed the unpardonable sin. Many preachers, if they had been there where Martin Lloyd-Jones was, they would have been trying to convince this person that he's not as bad as he thinks, that God can forgive him. His sin is not that bad. And Lloyd-Jones, I think, hit the nail on the head when he said, you are far, far worse than you think you possibly think that you are. Even the most despairing of unbelievers do not despair enough if they remain unbelievers. It is impossible to preach the law too much to our society. Impossible. It is impossible to preach God's wrath and his disapproval of sin too much. See, the bad news of the gospel is essential if we are to avoid stillbirths, irrelevant Christianity, or disillusionment in people. And I think Machen is right. If the gospel is to be restored in its purity, the preaching of the law has to be restored. And it's my prayer that we would distribute these tapes far and wide. We would use what influence we can to restore the true content of the gospel message, and that we ourselves, in our witnessing with others, would not feel we have to immediately take people by the collar and lead them to salvation. Preach the law. Preach the law. And when they are sufficiently convicted, it is going to be the most natural thing to lead them to salvation. We have got to get back to the gospel as it was given in the Scriptures. Amen. Let's pray.